Well, I trust that you are refreshed by your tea and samosa. Amen. And that you will be refreshed by a fresh download of the grace of God. Amen. And grace has got that effect of re-envisioning, reinvigorating. It energizes the Son of God to accomplish the mandate that is attendant with his life. And we need more of it, like I've said. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Glory as the only begotten Son. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Amen. Can you hear clear? Amen. It's important that you hear, otherwise no grace is imparted. Because grace comes through the medium of words. So every time we teach or we preach, we are employing the medium through which God has determined his grace would flow within his house. Amen. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. So John 1:14 says we beheld his glory. And that glory is full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we have received grace for grace or grace upon grace. The truth is that whenever glory too is beheld, the consequential result would be the impartations of grace. Right? Glory which already has pregnant within it both grace and truth. But when beheld, the recipient or the beholder becomes the beneficiary of grace upon grace from the realm of what is called the fullness of God. And I really pray that we would all leave today with a new desire. I'm going to pursue the matter of grace ardently. I'm going to ensure that that which is received, it has not been received in vain. It has not come to naught. I'm going to ensure that I don't have any bitterness, for example, or unforgiveness in my heart. Otherwise, I just come short of it. See to it that you don't come short of the grace of God, that the root of bitterness suddenly springing up in you. I'm going to ensure that no pride exists in my heart, that I maintain a humility of, a disposition of humility consistently. I'm going to ensure that I remain upright and righteous before God, because the Lord God is a sun and shield. Psalm 84, verse 11. He gives grace and glory. Just put that up quickly, Jonathan. Psalm 84, I think verse 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield. What does he give? He gives grace and he gives glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So the position of uprightness is prerequisite for the reception of both grace and glory. We'll talk more to that in a moment. I'm going to ensure that I honor my spiritual father. I'm going to ensure that I have access to the word that he releases. I'm going to ensure that I subject myself to him and allow him to put my life in proper order. All of these, like I've said, are the means through which we access more grace. 1 Peter 3 talks about husbands, live in honor or live with understanding in reference to your wife. I don't know why that command was never ever given to the wives. It was only given to the husbands. That the husband must live with his wife in, with understanding. Then it says, show her honor as the weaker vessel, someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of what? If you're sitting next to your spouse, say we are joint partakers of grace. Fellow heir of the grace of life, so that what is not hindered? So husbands, your marriage can hinder your prayer if you don't fulfill this command. If a husband does not take the time to study his wife, your wife is your university. It takes a long time to graduate. Several examinations are written, and some are rewritten. It says study her, take the time to understand her as with someone weaker. I heard recently that if the Bible calls the woman a weaker vessel, means the man is weak. She's just weaker. Okay. Show her honor. Why? Because in the context of marriage, it says, the two have become one, and they do not participate in the grace of life separately, but they have to do it jointly. That is why I put the point, harmonious marriage relationships is a powerful key to increasing the grace of life in your life. The grace of God in your life. Amen. And notice, I like that portion because it describes grace as the grace of, not death, it's the grace of life. Zoe is used there. The very life that is depictive of everything that God is will be your portion. So if there's death of any kind in your home, decay, inertia, stagnancy, coldness, things not moving along, barrenness, aridness, a lack of productivity, lack of fruitfulness, lack of progression in any dynamic within the home, I will ask all married couples, revisit the principles and protocols that should be governing your marriage relationship. Because if that is in place, specifically in this context, where the husband is living in honor, you know, and us husbands, we must really, this must be done consciously. Tell your neighbor, the honor of your wife is a deliberate, conscious activity. You do this consciously because it's a clear command in Scripture, right? I can see all the husbands going home this afternoon to take some conscious, deliberate steps to demonstrate to your wife just how honored she is. Because the Bible says if you understand her makeup, right, if you understand her configuration as a helpmeet, her positioning next to you, and if you live with her in an understanding manner, but if you go the extra mile by showing her honor, and honor is a visible, demonstrable exercise, okay? It's an observable activity, how a wife, husband would honor his wife. And the Bible says, your prayers will not be hindered, and that you will be a joint fellow partaker of the grace of life. Amen? So all the singles must get married to get more grace, not so? I just think marriage amplifies one's capacity to harness more grace. Because now it doesn't only come to you individually, there are two people together accessing more grace. However, if the protocols in marriage are not observed then the very dynamic designed by God to access more grace could be the greatest grace inhibitor. It works both ways, right? Your marriage must be oiled by grace. Oiled by grace. Amen. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and let's read from verses 1 to 3. I want to speak just briefly on this matter of, as Kevin spoke earlier, we need to guard truth. Because on truth, grace will support truth. And when those dynamics are in play, the glory of God will be seen. Paul speaks about the stewardship of God's grace given to him. Ephesians 3 from verses 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. Always remember, the endowment of grace is for the benefit of others. It's given to me for who? For you. The recipient of grace must always have in his view how that grace will be dispensed to people in his world. The endowment of grace will benefit you privately and personally, but its ultimate impact must be measured by how it positively benefits those in your world, right? So if we claim to be grace recipients, if we claim to be the containers of God's grace, grace will affect many things. It will affect your speech, for example, right? Paul in Colossians would say, let your speech be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you know how to answer every man. And I think in Ephesians, he talks about your speech being with grace, so that it might minister edification to the hearers. We have to become a people of grace whose entire personalities have become affected by the grace that we claim to carry. So many ministers lack grace. They claim to have received it, but the lack thereof is evidence even in how they talk to people, how they address people. There's just the absence of the presence of gracious speech. Because grace flows from lips, not so? Right? Grace flows from lips, from our mouths. In our attitude, in our character, we should be people of grace. Amen? People of grace. Paul says, the stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you. And he would make the statement 5 times throughout his epistles. Why would he be so repetitive concerning this fact that the grace given to me was to primarily benefit other people? Right? You see, when you claim to have grace, you do not live unto yourself anymore. You become totally selfless in how you live. Even an activity which might be legitimate in your eyes and before for God, it's not anti-biblical. Right? Doesn't contradict the truth of the scripture. Right? But if that activity might offend your brother, you are willing then to not do the activity to save your brother because of the presence of the grace of God in you. I'll share with you in a moment, grace will never ever cause a brother to stumble. Grace knows how to live beyond itself. Grace always functions for the betterment of others in your sphere and not primarily for your own benefit. And when you do that, ultimately you will become, it'll benefit you too. But the first and primary port of call for a plea for one's grace content to grow is this. It's not about you. Your quest for more grace is your serious concern for everybody in your sphere. It's totally outside of one's self. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, I'm just going to put it up quickly. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, you should know your grace scriptures, right? Two of my favorite grace scriptures are 2 Corinthians 9:8 and then 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know, we all know 9:8, and God of all grace, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you in all things might abound unto all good work. But this says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This was addressed to Corinth. This was addressed to the Corinthians. And when Paul imparts grace to this group, it had a unique framing as compared to other churches in his other epistles. To the Corinthians, he would say, and now may the love of the Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, implying the Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the Spirit, the communion or the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. Not so? You know the Corinthian context. They excelled in gifts, but there was a deficiency of love. Not so? Right? Paul would write 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and puts it smack bang in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 14, two chapters that painstakingly talk about the gifts and the operations. And the love chapter, the more excellent way, is smack bang in the middle of gifts. The expression of spiritual gifts without love is illegitimate. In fact, if you seek to exercise yourself in spiritual giftedness, the exercise of your spiritual gift is invalidated by the absence of love. Love makes the gift exercise credible and authorized. You have no business prophesying to anybody that you don't love. So the prophetic gift has not just that, all gifts flow from the basis of love. And the Corinthians excelled second to none in the gifts. Not so. Paul would say they come second to no other church in terms of gift operation, but they lacked love. So in his impartation to them, he would say, "May the love of God be with you." Right? Remember? They had expressions of giftedness without intimacy with the Spirit. So what he would impart from the domain of Spirit is that fellowship of the Spirit be with you. Communion with he, the Spirit, be with you. But this is where I want to get to. From the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, what do you would say? What do you need from him, the Son? He said, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, the love of God the Father, and essentially there's nothing from the Spirit imparted, nothing specific. All he says, if you want this love and grace, seek to have communion with the Spirit, for by communion with the Spirit, the love of the Father and the grace of the Son will be yours. The Spirit communicates everything inherent within the Godhead. Right? What was the other deficiency, Corinth? They lacked in the area of giving, not so? Paul would spend two chapters, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, painstakingly talking about kingdom economics and the necessity to give. He would use the Macedonian church to inspire Corinth to up their levels of giving. And he would start chapter 8 like this, 2 Corinthians. He says, you know the grace of God given to the Macedonians that out of deep poverty they were able to give liberally. So they lacked the grace of giving. And literally towards the end of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he ends off that segment of his teaching on giving like this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you never, you know. I'm making a point. Tell you never, you know the grace of Christ. Now, in his salutation, he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And now in the letter, he's about to define what he considers to be the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ the Son has grace, how is this evidenced that the grace has, that the Son has grace? He says, for though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The principle is this: grace knows how to impoverish itself to enrich others. Grace knows how to inconvenience itself in order to convenience others. Grace knows how not to have so that others could have. My point being, the focus of grace's imperative, it's always outside of itself. It's always for the betterment of others. So if you sit here this afternoon and your passionate plea to God is, I need my grace content increased. I need your nature imparted to me in far greater profundity. I need what's on me to increase. I've got all the principles to access more grace, and that I will do. I want to call upon us this morning to remind us that the focus is really not you. But if your focus is, I'm going to bless everyone in my world, even to the point where when this grace is present, I don't even mind inconveniencing myself or my family so that others might be rich in Christ. Grace is manifested. It is seen. So, if I were to write the scripture about Salvin, that's 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's about the Lord. Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh, you Corinthians. How is it evidence? It's evidence by how he impoverished himself in order to enrich others. That's evidence of grace. Grace is not evident when the person that claims to be the recipient of grace cannot make one sacrifice for the benefit of others, and yet we claim to be the people of grace. I know when, in my own household of faith, with sons that we are fathering, I know when somebody has truly received a download of grace. It's evidence in certain ways. One of the ways is this. That person will inconvenience themselves to convenience others. They don't mind paying the price. Grace will cause you to make huge sacrifices. Don't ask for more if you're not willing to pay the price. Amen? So you still want more grace. And let me just say this, brethren. God is going to cause us to not regard our lives dear unto ourselves. There are some people that only live around themselves. Me, myself, and I, nobody else. But you have to be outward looking. When God sees that, the Lord will definitely impart a huge measure of His grace to your life. Amen? Now, Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 again. Let's go back there. About the stewardship of God's grace. Depending on what version of the Bible you're using, the version that we have on the screen is the New American Standard. Depending on what version of the Bible you're using, some versions have the word dispensation there. That is a wrong translation because dispensation denotes an epoch of time, period of time, right? Season, time frame. I prefer this version, particularly in terms of its framing of this verse, because it says, for the stewardship of God's grace given to me. And the word for stewardship here is the word oikonomia. Everyone say oikonomia. Oikonomia is made up of two words. Okay, these things we know. I'm just reminding you. It's made up of oikos and nomos. Put the two together, you have oikonomia. Oikos means house, and nomos means law. House, the household of faith, the church, and nomos means law. There's another word called nemo, not the fish, the Greek word nemo. Right? Nemo is a derivative of nomos, and nemo means to parcel out or to dispense, to give out. Can you see the image for me? So when Paul said the stewardship, everyone say stewardship. The stewardship of God's grace given to me. What he had in his mind was this, that the dispensing of grace or the parceling out of grace to the nations of the earth has got to do with communicating the law of God or the word of God to nations. But from what context? From the context of the household. From the context of the household, the law of God will go forth, and that law will impart grace to people. Remember Micah 4 and Acts 2? Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, right? To the God of Jacob. And it says, for the word of the Lord will go forth from thee. So the word always goes forth from the house. Now, in the house, if the house is not word-centered, the going forth of grace is compromised immediately. Not so? Right? If the house is not word-based, if the house is not truth-based, if there's no commitment to truth, grace cannot land, and grace cannot be parceled out to the nations. Right? So the first port of call for stewardship is a commitment to word centricity, a commitment to word priority that we must consistently uphold. And I want to warn us today, because the way in which the world is going, there is, in seeker-friendly models of churches, there's this abandoning of the centricity of God's word. And there's a whole lot of motivational preaching and programs that are designed to meet the felt needs of people without real doctrine being echoed forth from pulpits. I prophesy what we're going to see globally is the fleeing of grace from those houses. There will be the departure of grace because grace will only attend truth. Right? There might be the claim to grace, but it will not be true grace. It will be a false semblance of what we know as to be the true grace of God. One of the words that is translated in English for the Greek word oikonomia is the word economy. Right? Strictly speaking, I know I've just told you oikonomia, oikos, and nomos. Oikos is house, nomos is law, and from nomos we get the derivative nemo, which means to distribute. But you'll get, let me just give you some other meanings of oikonomia. It means also economy. Economy. Everyone say economy. Right? An economy exists to sustain life, not so? An economy exists to regulate life. And I love how Sam broke this down. Remember Sam spoke about the five economies of grace. Right? I'm trying to make sense of things we've heard. Right? He spoke about the five economies of what grace will do in the life of the believer. Just to rehearse them for you quickly. He spoke about the grace of salvation. That is essentially the grace of God, the outworkings of this grace that transfers the sinner from the realm of the domain of darkness into a new kingdom, the kingdom of light, and the configuring of the mind. Secondly, he spoke about the grace of the grace of reconciliation, which by this is meant the means by which God takes us back to the original intent for our creation. The regional intent. Thirdly, he spoke about the economy of the grace of conformation. What are we conformed to? The image of Christ. This is the conformity to the image of Christ and how grace will accomplish this. Fourthly, he spoke about the grace for maturation. Everyone say maturation. Right? And he spoke about this is when in our maturity process, everything about the man is then in his framing, recultured to the original design of the heavens. Right? Reconstructed, recultured. And lastly, he spoke about the grace of exact representation. That's the ultimate end to which we are proceeding. Right? And he took the concept of grace and framed it in terms that classify the journey of the Son from initial salvation to exact representation. Right? And in every phase, there's an economy designed for the Son at every phase to sustain the Son through all of that. So grace is your economy, right? But another term that is often synonymously used in English to oikonomia is management. Everyone say management. And this is true for our normal understanding of steward, not so? Well, or what is a steward? A steward is a manager of somebody else's property, not so? He's a manager of assets not owned by himself, but the way in which he stewards it, it's as though he has vested interest in it, right? So the concept of my grace and your grace is unbiblical, right? In Philippians, Paul says that this church partook of grace, not so? Just Philippians 1, round about verse 7, I think. Let's just read the whole those, maybe from verses 1. Just get the context. Well, just remind your neighbor, your grace is not your grace at all. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, only to the Corinthians and only in the Epistle of John will you ever find grace impartations from all three persons in the Godhead. Most of these epistles, Paul would say, grace to you from the Father and the Son. But that grace is communicated, like I've explained, by communion with the Spirit. There's something we need to prosecute and study intently. It's John's impartations of grace from the seven spirits of God. John specifically, to his recipients, he says, grace to you from the seven spirits of God. And I think that's why Sam, in his discourse with us, marries the seven spirits of God with the five economies of the outworkings of grace. It's something we're going to see practically in our lives. Amen. The fullness of the outworking of the Spirit's power evident in the life of an ordinary son of God. All seven dynamics, all seven expressions of the Spirit of God, thoroughly active. Remember, grace is the anatomical makeup, the constituent makeup of everything Spirit. So when the Spirit comes, he comes filled with grace. And in these seven characteristics, when that is received, we will see the fullness of the Spirit's power return to the church. Amen? That's why the Bible says, and Stephen, full of grace and power. Right? Grace and power. Many people want the Spirit's power devoid of grace. No, you don't. It doesn't work. Okay? Where were we? Oh, Philippians. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, that I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, notice what he says, you are all partakers of grace with me. In the King James version of the Bible, can you put King James of that verse? Ye are all partakers of my grace. I think that's an inaccurate rendering. Right? While the grace was unique to Paul, right? I don't think his intent is to lay personal claim of ownership to it. And I think other versions of the scriptures frame it more accurately. He said to them, you are partakers of grace with me. There was a unique endowment of grace given to the apostle, over which he was a manager of. He was a steward of a divine property that wasn't original to him. It was given to him by God. Tell your neighbor, it's God's grace. It's only given to you to manage. It's only given to you to steward. When people say, yo, you're usually graced in that area. Yes, it's true, but we must start to fine-tune our language and say, it's not your grace, not my grace. It's the grace of God given to me to steward. Right? Lest we become full of pride and lest we become boastful about the gracious, gratuitous gifts of grace that God has given to us. So grace must be stewarded, right? And what I want to talk about is a concern of how grace could be frustrated. Go in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let's read verse 21 and then go back to verse 1 and read the context. Galatians 2, verse 21 says, I do not do what to the grace? I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The King James uses the phraseology, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, if you go to verse 1 of the same chapter, as we read this, ask yourself, how could I ever, as a son of God, come to the place where the grace of God given to me becomes nullified or frustrated? Because Paul says it takes conscious effort not to frustrate God's grace. Before we start reading, listen to what these terms mean. What does it mean for grace to be nullified or for grace to be frustrated? The Greek word is athetio, A-T-H-E-T-E-O, athetio. It means the following: to be displaced. Grace is displaced. To put aside, to abolish, or to get rid of. So grace is present, but it's displaced. You know, when something is displaced, it's removed from its proper place. It is abolished or moved aside. It also means this symbolically or figuratively, to disesteem the value of a thing. To violate or to neutralize. And here is what I regard as the essence of the meaning. To thwart the efficacy of anything. To hinder the efficacious working of the thing. It's designed to bring about a specific result, but its potential is blocked. It never reaches fullness. It never reaches its fullest logical intended impact. So its impact is thwarted. Everyone say thwarted, right? Impeded. It also means to bring to naught or to cast off, right? And I pray we'd never come to the place in our journey in God where the grace of God given to us is nullified. We have it present, but its effect is rendered null and void. Right? Let's read the context. Galatians chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along. It was because of a revelation that I went up. I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fearing that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them, not even for an hour. Tell your neighbor, you can't even afford 1 hour of inaccuracy. Notice, this is serious. Paul is saying, I did not even entertain an attack on the truth, not even for an hour. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, which is the Gentiles, and as Peter had been to the circumcised, which is the Jews, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised Jews effectually worked for me also to the uncircumcised Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, these were the three inner circle of the disciples, three closest to the Lord, Peter, James, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we would go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, the Jews. We know from this verse that grace to be received has to be perceived. Not so? Everyone say recognize. So to get grace, you have to recognize it. I love the King James says. The King James says, they perceived the grace of God given to me. Right? Remember, Barnabas introduced Paul to the three originally. Paul's reputation limited his acceptance by the then church. Not so? They regarded him as one who kills Christians, one who persecutes the church. How would you like it if tomorrow the greatest persecutor of the church, blowing up every church in Pietermaritzburg, you hear he's suddenly converted and he's attending your church service on Sunday? The early church had this reservation about the acceptance of Paul's apostleship based upon his prior activity. Peter, James, and John, who were the closest to the Lord, were instrumental in uncovering the grace that Paul had inherently within him. They were among the first, well, Barnabas initially, yes. But beyond that, in terms of the apostles, it was Peter, James, and John, Paul, in his own words, says, recognizing and perceiving the grace of God given to me, they extended to me what? The right hand of fellowship. The term the right hand of fellowship has got nothing to do with church membership. Absolutely nothing. It's a term that was extracted from the scriptures and misapplied in kingdom, in the life of the church. So biblically speaking, what it relates to is when you perceive grace in a man of God, that you extend your strength, your right hand, to participate in koinonia, fellowship, of the exchange of grace that that man can afford to you. That's all that it means, simply. So take somebody by the right hand and shake their hand now. When we do this, you see, if you don't, extending the right hand of fellowship means I need the grace in you to empower my strength in God. So I fellowship with that grace. There's exchanges that take place. And here is three men that walked for 3 years, 3.5 years, with the Lord himself, walked closely to the physical Jesus, heard all his teachings, saw all his miracles. Yet they saw in Paul, this guy knows the one we knew as a man by our physical proximity to him. This man knows him by revelation. 14 years, he says, the backside of the desert. This man knows him by revelation, and I will extend partnership to him so that I can be the beneficiary of the grace that he carries. Grace has got to be partnered with, not so? So I want to encourage you, once you perceive grace, once you recognize grace, you fellowship with it, so that the benefit that that grace has internally resident within it can come to you. Grace, the reward of grace will not be experienced if that grace is not perceived. And we know that we often have branded this about grace must be perceived before it's received, right? Before it's received. And once it's received, there will come a reward attendant with your life. Let's go on. Question. This is all happening in the context of the province of Galatia. Is the Galatian province and all the churches in Galatia, are they poised to be the recipients of the grace of God? Yes or no? Come on, work with me. Yes, they are. Paul is this grace carrier, grace given. He says, grace given to me for you. Right? And he comes into their midst. Right? And so, obviously, he founded many of the churches in the province of Galatia on his first apostolic journey. He would visit each church twice on his second and third apostolic mission journeys, respectively. So, he writes this letter out of a deep concern that some of the truth that he's taught them by virtue of the grace of God given to him, right, they have now started to dilute and depart away from. There was an invasion of Judaistic teachers, Jews of high rank from Jerusalem. Some paraded themselves as false apostles. And they taught that observation of the law of Moses was necessary as an add-on requirement in addition to expressing faith in Christ for salvation, that you must also, everyone say also. There was this add-on principle. You must also observe particularly the rite of circumcision. And now the Gentiles were coming into the church being saved, and these Jews were now teaching that Gentiles too must also be circumcised to make their salvation valid and credible before the eyes of men. Peter's apostleship was specifically focused upon the Jewish community. Paul's apostleship was specifically focused upon the non-Jews, the Gentile community. So it concerns this apostle gravely that the people to whom his apostleship is focused are now being burdened with error and being drawn into legalistic Judaism as an add-on requirement. And this apostle very boldly, you'll see as we read, forthrightly steps into this scenario to bring the entire community back to truth. There was a subtle departure from truth. And like I've said, whenever you depart from truth, what does grace do? Grace lifts. Grace leaves. Paul, in wanting to restore the truth, is wanting to ensure that grace abides, that grace persists. Now read verse 12. Peter's to blame. Everyone say Peter's to blame. Because Paul said it. Peter, you are to blame. Poor Peter. You know, I feel sorry for Peter. All the characters of the Bible. My wife, Paul, wants to meet. My wife, Renee, wants to meet Paul. One day when we get to meet him, and she says she wants to make him a cup of tea for all the hardships that he's been through. My first guy I want to speak to is this guy, Peter. He was just a classic character, you know, in the Gospels, etc. An ordinary fisherman, unlearned. You know, it's so amazing about the nature of our God. He takes an unschooled, unlearned fisherman from down the road, and he makes him an apostle to astute, learned Jewish community. Then he takes this schooled, educated Paul, studied under Gamaliel, knew Jewish tradition backwards and forwards, and takes him and puts him to barbaric Gentiles. If I were God, I would have put Peter to the Gentiles, taken Paul and his apostleship to the Jews. That is why it is not of human qualification. It's by grace. Grace will cause you to function in arenas for which you are not naturally qualified. It's not about your training. It's not about your rearing. I'm telling you, if we can just position ourselves to be the recipients of more grace, there's no telling to the arenas that the Lord will send us, not based upon our training. It's all about qualification by grace alone. Amen? Not even by race, but by grace. Amen? And so, let's read the context, verse 12. I better rush on. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he's talking about Peter. Let's read verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Mike Weitenberg had a picture on Facebook recently of two lions facing off. And his caption was something to the effect of, he wonders how a modern-day apostolic showdown would go between two major apostles. It happened, yeah, in the context of Galatia. Paul, an apostle, confronts Peter, the apostle. And this was done in a public forum. Why? Truth was being diluted. Why? Truth was being compromised. Right? And listen to how this played itself out. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. King James says, because he was to be blamed. What was he to be blamed for? For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, or fearing the Jews. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas or Peter in the presence of them all, this is what Paul said to him, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, remember they were insisting on circumcision? Paul says, by observing ceremonial law, we cannot receive justification, but only through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found as sinners, then is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a sinner or a transgressor. Sin is being redefined now, here in this context. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I will live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of or in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself up for me. Then he says the classic statement, I do not nullify or frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died needlessly. The context is this question. Is Peter a believer in this dualistic position that circumcision is necessary for salvation? No, he's not. Why? He had first-hand experience in Cornelius' household, remember? In the book of Acts. He was instrumental in being used by God to usher into the kingdom the first group of Gentiles in the book of Acts. Initially, he showed some reluctance to admitting Gentiles into the kingdom. God had to convince the man by showing him a vision and repeating it 3 times. Remember? You know the story. Right? At the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15, when this issue came up, should the Gentiles be circumcised? Who gave testimony as to the experiences ministerially that Gentiles are flocking into the kingdom having valid salvation? Peter and Paul, remember? Paul stood up and shared with the council, headed by James, and after the two apostles gave subjective witness to their experiences, James, the presider over the council, gets up and what does he say? To this agree the words of the prophet Amos. In the last days I will restore the tabernacle of David, raise its ruins, etc., so that all the nations, the Edomites, can come in. Everyone say to this agree. Peter had sufficient evidence in his personal experience that Gentiles would be admitted into the kingdom without observing any aspect of the ceremonial law. Not so. So why now does he choose to compromise truth? And the Bible says, when I heard about it, Paul says, I would stood him to the face. Why? Because he heard certain high-ranking Jews were coming from James in Jerusalem, and they were coming to visit. On hearing it, what does Peter do? Peter adjusts his behavior. These high-ranking Jews preach circumcision. He sits and eats with Gentile Christians. No problem embracing the Gentile community uncircumcised. On hearing that certain high-ranking Jews are coming, what does he do? Right? He's not even sitting here, he's sitting in the other building. He vacates socializing, he vacates associating with valid Gentile sons of God because he knows certain Judaizers are coming to visit. What is he? He's a chameleon. He's adjusting his behavior to find acceptance with men that are in error. He is not saying outrightly, circumcision is also necessary for salvation. He doesn't, I suppose, even preach that. But his actions are speaking that. And in that manner, he's belying the truth that he espouses internally. Paul calls him a hypocrite. Outrightly to the face, you hypocrite. Why? Your external behavior is contradicting what you espouse to internally. Your external behavior is now directly in contradiction to everything that you've experienced from the time of the book of Acts up to now. Why are you now behaving in this manner? Brethren, we've come so far. Now is not the time to fail. You know, you could maybe excuse somebody else, but it was Peter. He had first-hand experience of this truth outworking itself in his life. And I want to encourage you, truth is being attacked globally. There's global attack on what is true. And if you are still an orphan in your mind, and if you still have the spirit of fear in you, you know what is Peter's biggest problem? Fear. It says, if you read the scriptures carefully, it says, look at verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but they came and he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof. It says, fearing the party which was of the circumcision. In other words, what was the root of his hypocrisy? Fear. Who was he sent to as an apostle? Which community? Come on, work with me. The Jews. Now, it says specifically, certain high-ranking Jews are coming. So how can you adjust your behavior to belie the truth that you hold to internally simply to win favor to the community to whom you are sent to as an apostle? It doesn't work. If I fear you, I cannot minister to you. Even in your own household of faith, watch out for this. There will be subtle attempts at manipulation of your behavior just so that you can find acceptance with certain credible people. Notice these were not ordinary Jews. The Bible says high-ranking Jews were coming. And Peter, out of fear, adjusts his behavior because he's an apostle to the Jews. So how am I an apostle to the Jews going to minister to these guys? You cannot decide ministry to the community that you are sent to based upon a compromise of the truth that these guys should hear in the first place. Same-sex marriage is bombarding us. Mega churches globally are diluting their position in order to find acceptance, in their words, I read it last night, to a changing world. That is hypocrisy. And grace will not attend that community simply because truth is not upheld. Where truth is upheld, grace will always attend. Just go to 1 Timothy 3:15 quickly. Everyone say truth. You know, I was tested very early on this in the life of our local congregation. One of our highest tithe payers, when I took highest, it's like you can take 10 average middle-income families, put them together, and this guy's tithe was exceeding all of them. Came to me, was with us for about almost a year. Came to me and said, that doctrine, I don't believe. You can't teach this to the rest of us. I said to the person, I'm sorry, I have to be true to God and His Word, not to your opinion about the matter. I'm the leader of the congregation, and I will teach truth. Person said to me, well, if you do, I will withdraw my tithe, and I will not be tithing anymore. My response was, do that. That's fine. Do that to your detriment. But I will not adjust my position on truth to find acceptance with you. If I did that, guess what? Grace would have fled. Let me just say this. When you stand for truth, grace, Sam said this at the school, grace always attends truth. And he said, when you stand for truth, it makes you vulnerable to attack. But in the attack, it's amazingly that more grace is given to ward the attack off. Tell your neighbor, no fear. You know, we're going into a new level of warfare that demands that apostolic communities expunge any remnant or residue of the fear of men. The Bible says clearly, the fear of man is a trap. The fear of man is a snare. You cannot father anyone you fear. If there are people in your community that you are scared of, in your insistence of truth, you have no right to father them. Because that element will manipulate you and control you. Peter permitted this. He permitted certain high-ranking Jews to affect his commitment to truth. And when Paul got wind of this, Paul withstood him. And the Bible says, Paul withstood him to the face. The face of a man speaks to the character of the man. Paul did not have anything personal against Peter. It wasn't one personality against another. This was a showdown for the preservation of the truth of the gospel. Left unchecked, and if Paul didn't address this thing, we would possibly today, and we're still living with some of the remnants of this thing today, where we have to be observe some aspects of ceremonial law in order for us to be valid as sons of God, before God. Right? If left unchecked, listen carefully, the nature of the gospel would forever have been impacted. Paul had to step in. And you know, his dealings with it were forthright. It wasn't gentle. I withstood him. It was specific. I extract that element out. You know why? Because Peter was a leader. Everyone say leader. He was a leader. All the more so. Because leaders have influence. In fact, with Peter, it says here that other Jews also joined him in the hypocrisy. So it's not just about him. It's the kind of impact that he enjoys. Right? That is why a leader more than anybody needs to be so careful today. It says even, and other, I like the King James phrasing of this, is other Jews also dissemble themselves along with him. So that even Barnabas was swept along with their hypocrisy. You see, hypocrisy unchecked will sweep even credible people off their feet. Barnabas is a person of high standing, not so in Scripture. He's put forth as an astute, one who loves and encourages. Remember how the church at Antioch started with the persecution. Who was sent there first? The apostles at Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to Antioch. And the Bible says, when he came, what did he see? First impression about the Antioch revival that hit Barnabas' mind is this. The Bible says, when Barnabas came down, he saw the grace of God. Grace became visible. He is not a stranger to grace and its operations. And the Bible says, he was a good man. This is the man that sold his property. This is the man that recognized valid, authentic apostolic grace, and he sold everything he had, and he gave. We're talking about one of the greatest givers in the New Testament here. We're talking about a man whose name means son of what? Son of consolation, son of encouragement, Barnabas. Right? Remember his former name was Levi. The apostles renamed him Barnabas. The Bible says when he came to Antioch, he encouraged the saints to remain steadfast and resolute in their faith toward God. Even a man of that caliber was, you know, when you read this, if you check this out, if you love doing word studies, check out the phrase swept along. That Barnabas was carried along or swept along with their hypocrisy. Have you ever seen a video of the tsunami that hit a few years ago? Or have you ever seen a video of a powerful wave sweeping somebody off their feet? Right? The person is literally, however strong you are, here's the point, however strong you are in your own mind, the force of that wave will carry you. That's the impression in the Greek. It says, and even Barnabas, tell your neighbor, even you. Now, don't look at Barnabas in a negative light. The Bible says, he who thinks he is strong must be careful, right? Lest he falls. And I want to say, the tide of hypocrisy is not as innocuous as you think. You might think, oh, what is this thing about same-sex marriages? What? And not just that, there are a whole lot of attacks on truth that we stand for. And you might think it innocent. You might think it innocuous. You might think it's going to blow over. It's not. It's going to intensify. And what you're going to see is credible men of God left unchecked. Those that don't steward the grace of God in truth in terms of what they have now are going to be swept off their feet. Paul says, I would stood him to the face, because he was the point from which all of this gained permission. For he was to be blamed. You know, I love Peter. By the way, if you read Peter's epistles, the word grace is rampant throughout both epistles. Right? He does not take the correction personally. One of the hallmarks of maturity is the ability to receive correction. He does not interpret Paul's correction as a personal attack on his person. How do I know this? Because when he wrote his second epistle, he refers to Paul there. And he says, our dearly, 2 Peter chapter 3 somewhere, he says, and our dearly beloved brother Paul. How's that? I just like that about Peter. I just want to meet him one day and shake his hand. Well done, good and faithful servant. After receiving a public rebuke almost to the point of embarrassment, you can still refer to the man as our dearly beloved brother Paul. Not too many men of God can do that today. Receive correction in terms of what it's intended to do. Don't interpret it as a personal attack on you. The you we are son is able to receive correction. Do you know? Where's this? Hebrews 12 somewhere. Where it speaks about if we receive chastisement from earthly fathers, we respected them. How much more shall we not receive chastisement from He, the Father of our spirits, and live? For every son that He loves, He will scourge. And the word son there is euios. So the preserve of the mature son, one of the ways in which he is defined is by his capacity to deal with correction, to deal with being disciplined. So I want to encourage you, never ever relinquish your hold on truth. Let's read that 1 Timothy 3:15 quickly. 1 Timothy 3:15. Let's read verse 12 just to get the context. Deacons, verse 14, sorry. 3:14. I am writing these things to you. Remember, Paul is writing to a beloved son, a like-minded son. It's his son Timothy in the faith. So he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of what? Of truth. So what is Paul is saying to Timothy? You know, some people can only serve God under supervision. Only if someone is there physically will your commitment and your behavior be at a certain level. But the moment the person is removed, then you start to compromise on certain things. Commitment, obedience, a whole lot of other things. Paul says to Timothy, listen, my son, I'm hoping to be with you. But in case I am delayed and I'll be absent from your context, I've imparted enough to you so that you will behave in a manner in accordance with truth, absent my personal presence. Right? And he says, you know, you ought to know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is what? It's both the pillar and support of truth. What we're seeing today is that the households of God globally are not fulfilling this descriptive. Our houses should be that which supports truth. Should be pillars upon which truth can rest. Like I said, for where truth is, grace will always be. Grace will always be present to confirm truth. I want to go to Psalms just quickly. The book of Psalms. We don't have much time. In fact, our time is up. Let's go to, just quickly, just one more principle before I sit down. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 to 3. And then we look at Psalms in a moment. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 3. 2 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 to 3. I want to encourage you not to act. The church has got some of the biggest actors. Hollywood could learn a thing or two from the church, I'm telling you. If Hollywood ever needs to recruit, they must come to our churches. There's some of the biggest drama kings and queens you will find on the planet. What is an actor? An actor is one that plays a part. You know the Greek word for hypocrisy is hypokrisis. And it denotes a theater setting in which actors will act out a part on the stage. They had mechanical mouthpieces to accentuate their voice in volume, right? And they would act or play a part out that they were not true to in real life. The whole thing was a charade, a parade, a performance. That's what church has become. Peter is saying, or Paul is saying to Peter, you are the biggest actor here. You are playing a part because you are manifesting external behavior that contradicts something you hold true to internally within your heart. Right? And, you know, for me, listen carefully, for me, we get the English word crisis from hypocrisis. The hypocrite has got an identity crisis. Right? When did fear come into the world? At what point? When man sinned. Sam taught us fear was never ever native to man. The only time Adam experienced the emotion of fear is after he disconnected from Father. And when God came to visit him, he hid himself and he says, God says, why? He says, because I feared. Where previously boldness to approach his Father in intimacy was his experience, now when he cuts off and he severs from the fathering principle that gave him an identity as a son, he now fears. Apply this to Peter. Why did Peter act hypocritically? Fearing them which were of the Jews. The moment you fear, you are heading for orphanity. The moment you trace fear within your heart, you're leaving the domain of sonship and you're heading towards an orphan mindset. Right? Because love, which epitomizes sonship, having received the love of the Father, love will drive out all fear. Love will drive out all fear. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Sound mind, well-balanced mind. Phrenes, well-balanced mind. One whose identity is intact. And if we don't know who we are, when truth is attacked, we will tend to act hypocritically because of an inaccurate identity. Tell your neighbor sonship. Right? Nothing should cause the son to fear because he's rooted in whose he is. He is his father's. Amen? So tell your neighbor, no more fear. Don't fear the people that are coming to visit you from James. Don't fear the high-ranking Jews that are coming to you to test you. And let me just say this, because you are here today, you will be tested on this message. And when the chips are down, opt for truth. Don't play the part, because grace will attend you. Amen? Grace will attend you. Okay, we won't look at, our time is up, let me just read Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 22. This is our closing scripture. This is, as we say, one for the road. Amen. I just love the scripture. I want to encourage you. Ascribe to truth. Don't in your lifestyle embrace error or departure from truth and away from righteousness. The Lord God is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you know, by the way, for example, Romans says this. Romans 5 talks about reigning in life because of grace. Not so? Dominion grace causes us to reign in life. It says this, that the presence of sin fuels death. Death reigns because of sin, it says. And the analogy is, so too, it says, will grace reign because of righteousness. So death is empowered through the presence of sin. So too will grace be empowered and reign because of the presence of righteousness. Romans 5:17 and onwards. So to experience dominion grace, we got to maintain righteousness. Right? Now Peter says this, that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. Titus, not so? The grace of God teaches us or instructs us to deny ungodliness. Grace that doesn't teach you to say no to ungodliness is not true grace at all. The hypergrace movement is purporting a type of grace that embraces a libertine, laissez-faire, anything-goes kind of Christianity, a free-for-all, do what you want to, God will always forgive you because God is gracious. No, we are saying no. Paul says, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? He answers and he says, never. But Titus says, if you claim grace, the grace of God will teach you to deny ungodliness. Grace is actually your empowerment to say no to sin. Hey? To say no to sin. And let me just leave this verse with you. Proverbs 22 verse 11 says, he who loves purity of heart and he whose speech is gracious, the king will be his friend. Or the king is his friend. May you intensify your commitment to purity, to truth, to circumspection, to rectitude. May you be the house of God who is the pillar and the foundation of truth. May you never adjust your position to win favor to those to whom you are called, like Peter did. May you never dilute the message. May the grace of God increase in all of our lives. May shouts of grace attend all of our ministries. May we come to a place where we finish the work. May we never come to a place of disgrace or false grace because of a lack of truth. May you become the personification of truth. Truth is more than doctrine. Truth is more than principle. Truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. May we as sons of God become such powerful standards and pillars of truth embodied, of truth lived out, truth enacted, that it would be said of us, see the grace on him. See how it increases. Don't bow down to the pressure of the dictates of this world. Stand your ground and stand for truth. Do not bend to the pressure of temptation. Do not succumb to intensified levels of satanic allurements designed to trap you and discredit you before men. Resolve internally within your heart, I will not. The grace of God present in me will teach me to say no, to deny it. I will maintain purity of heart so that grace will always flow from my lips. And when that is the case, God will bring me before kings, and even kings will entertain me, and kings will be my friend. Amen. Stand with me as we pray.